Let's turn in our scriptures this morning to John chapter 2. My original vision, as it were, as I was meditating on the character and life of Jesus, is that I would run rather quickly through the gospel according to John. Well, when I see that John, the Apostle John, is determined to give us the details of his first week in the ministry, his public ministry, I don't feel quite so bad about doing it more slowly, and possibly as we work through the Gospel of John, that we might speed up a bit. But I do want you to notice, even before we read the passage from John chapter 2, that John wants us to know the details. Just notice in chapter 1, verse 29, you have the next day. You have that expression again in verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. And then chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So when you work through the days, then that third day actually is the Sabbath day. So with that, let's pay close attention to the inerrant, the infallible written word of God. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, we ask you once again that you will take your ever-abiding word and you will be pleased now to teach us, and we may know, even as we have asked already, we may know that you have met and are meeting with us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It never fails to warm a minister's heart when the sheep of the Lord Jesus want the truth of the scriptures to be taught. It's really encouraging, and I trust I speak for Boone as well. It's really encouraging when you make it clear that you want to hear the truth of the Word of God. We've entered another year, obviously, January 7, 2024. And our prayer would be that you intentionally make it your prayer and your practice to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a number of years back, one of our elders at Ebenezer ARP Church in Charlotte had a conversation with an acquaintance who attended a church across town, and it became clear that the church, that particular church, was out of step with what the Word of God is pretty clear about. So this elder then asked him, what does your pastor do then when he gets to this passage? And without missing a beat, the gentleman said, oh, he just skips over that. Brothers and sisters, even when passages are difficult, God has called for faithfulness for any whom he has called to proclaim his word. We are called to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and I want to do that, continue to do that, included in this particular passage. You know, as you can see, John records for us, this is the first of the miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, namely, turning the water into wine, genuine wine. Before we consider the text, I think it's really important to have a biblical framework for interpreting the scriptures. And I'm not pretending that y'all don't know how to interpret the scriptures, but it's always a good reminder lest we come to the scriptures with a predetermined mindset, a predetermined conclusion to something before we actually come to the text. You know, when we raise our children, young people, I think you will get this, is that when mom and dad speak to us and give us orders, give us instructions, what is it we need to do? We must pay attention, right? Must pay attention to the details. And when we fail, it's because we haven't listened closely. And sometimes my wife reminds me that I'm as guilty of that too. Listen closely. So I'm going to give you three things that are the basis by which we come to the passage of Scripture, and that includes these 11 verses. The first one is this, is that the Word of God has to be looked at within context. I'm boiling a bunch of stuff down, the Word of God needs to be looked at within context. We have what's the broader context sometimes, and then we have the narrower context. So that all goes under this rule of context. The second principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Easiest way to hear it is that the least understood text is explained by the more understood text. We don't take a least understood text and make a doctrine out of it without having more understood texts funnel into the least understood text. A third principle would be we must do our best to try to understand why a text is written. I've already gone over that with us, that John has written this book of John and has two motives. One is, we got it in John chapter 20, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So everything that John is writing under the inspiration or by the inspiration of the Spirit has as its overarching purpose these two things, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So if you find yourself asking the question, how did Jesus turn the water into wine? We should, or why did he do this? We should keep in mind the reason that John wrote this gospel, that you might believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. How does that play into changing the water into wine? So I want to look at the text this morning briefly under three quick headings. The first one is the setting of the text. The second one is going to be the simplicity of the text. And then the third one is going to be the significance of the text. So John records at the end of chapter 1 to Nathanael, as well as the other five disciples, that he would see the heavens opened and the Son of God, the heavens are opened and the angels ascending and descending, which is to say that God has much to show his children. We're not to lose sight of what Jesus has promised when we come to this miracle of turning the water into wine. Well, it's obvious the story involves a wedding. Mary, the mother of Jesus, appears on the scene. She appears to have been there before Jesus got there, and the other disciples come and arrive. And Mary seems to have some kind of a leading role. It's been kind of conjectured, maybe friends, maybe relatives are getting married. But anyways, she's the one who comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. Now, Jesus has a response. You see that in the text. Jesus asks the question, woman, what does this have to do with me? And there are some people who say, well, Jesus is really curt. Jesus is really being rude to his mother. It's because we're reading into the text. The word that's actually being used is one that's used to a woman of high distinction. We could say, dear mother, and we would get kind of at what Jesus is saying. And the other question that we would need to ask is, have you ever seen Jesus approach rudeness, which would be to say something to his mother that we as men sometimes might wrongly say to our wives with that woman, right? No. Jesus would never do that. But he does make a separation. This is where he is beginning his public ministry, and he makes a separation clear between his public ministry and his mother. And he's basically saying, you don't have a leg up. You don't have an inroad. My hour's not yet come. Mary says, they have no wine, and Mary disappears from the story. That's it. It's the setting of the text, so to speak. John mentions there's a bunch of water pots. There are six water pots. Now, to put it in language we get, there's probably 150 to 180 gallons of water there. And it's meant for the Jews to go through their ceremonial rituals of purification, of cleansing. A lot of water there. Weddings could last a week. A lot of cleansing, a lot of going through these rituals. And there's a master of ceremonies. There's a steward there. So the head waiter is really responsible for the whole wedding, even down to the details, making sure everybody's seated, received food, dishes are removed, tasting the food. The idea is that the bride and the groom have absolutely no concerns. It was his responsibility to direct the conversation at the wedding, as well as to discourage anything like intemperance. In other words, having too much to drink. If he felt that somebody was having too much to drink, rather than single someone out, He would take that glass, like that glass right there, and he would raise it and he would break it and get everybody's attention. Calm down. Cool your heels. This is the man who would first taste the water turned into wine. Can you imagine going to a wedding today when you've sat down for a while? There's a number of you who don't get any food to eat. You go through the line at the table and you get there and you look at all the tables there and there's nothing on the platters. And the waiters just kind of stand there and shift, look uncomfortable. And you can imagine the guests, nor the bride, nor the groom would ever forget their wedding day. That's where the expression probably came from, I could have died that day. I could have just crawled under a table. That's the basic setting of the text. But now let's look at the simplicity of the text. Mary isn't saying to Jesus, you know, maybe it's better you just leave, because they really don't have any wine. There are people who have kind of put that forward. But Jesus is here beginning his earthly ministry. She knows who Jesus is. She's pondered these things in her heart. She remembers when she found him in the temple at 12 years old and he said, don't you know that I need to be about my Father's business? She remembers that. So what's happening here is that heaven is being opened by turning the water into wine. Let's not miss Mary's humility. She says to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That's all. And she's out of the picture. I think an application for you and for me would be whatever Jesus tells us to do, that's what we're to do. That's a legitimate application. And the servants obey. Now, to the eyes of mankind, it's ridiculous. Fill them with water. And John specifically records for you and for me, they fill it to the brim. In other words, there's no more. Can't get any more. It is full, full, full. You see, the steward, when he realized that they're drinking too much, he had the option of taking wine and diluting it with water. And they fill it to the brim. Notice, dear ones, there is no time frame between them filling the water pots with water and when Jesus says, draw out. It occurs right there, right then. He draws no attention to himself. The rest of the wedding party has no idea what's happened. He doesn't cause a stir. He doesn't move his hand. He doesn't do anything. Jesus produces the best wine that they have ever, ever tasted. And John wants us to know Jesus doesn't provide just a little bit of wine. He provides between 150 and 180 gallons of wine, the very best of wine. I hope we've already drawn the conclusion. I'll bet you the pastor is going to say, Jesus gives richly. Jesus gives abundantly. There's no lack with Jesus. Jesus is not just simply accommodating someone at the wedding. He's not simply trying to get the bride and the groom out of a jam. How can I say that? I say that by the text, dear ones. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. If we boil it down a little bit, manifesting his glory is to say Jesus is showing who he is. He's showing who he is. Heaven is being opened to them and to us. But now we get to the significance of the text. I hope by now that we're asking the question, what's the significance of this? What's this all about? Let's begin, and that is every miracle, bar none, pointed to nothing else other than to point to the character and the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, John began in chapter 1. We've seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. And John here records for you and for me, Jesus manifested his glory by turning the water into wine. So here Jesus is taking water. That's no pun intended, but let's boil it down. He's taking water that could never purify and turning it into wine. You got 180 gallons of water of constant purification, endless purification. And Jesus turns the water into wine. I hope it reminds us of Isaiah 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy wine and milk. Wine, there it is. Without money, without cost. Here's the symbol of wine from Judges 9. Should I leave my wine which cheers God and man? I bet you some of us have never heard that verse before. Wine, on a number of occasions in the Old Testament, is referred to as the source of joy. And it says of the age in which Messiah comes that it will run with wine. Wine, dear ones, points to the providing grace of God in Jesus Christ. The Savior is presenting himself at this wedding. It shouldn't be lost on us that there's a bridegroom in this wedding. And the bridegroom of all bridegrooms is in Jesus Christ. Everything that the law couldn't do in the water pots, 180 gallons, everything that the law couldn't do is answered in Jesus Christ, who is the wine of God, the very best that God could send into the world. For God sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him has eternal life and shall never perish. There's a couple of applications I'd like to make. before we even come to the table of the Lord. If you are here today just having enough religion to make you miserable because you constantly are washing yourself up and attempting through self-effort to make yourself presentable to God, look to Jesus. It's Jesus who provides the wine of the gospel. What's the wine of the gospel, my friends? The wine of the gospel is that Jesus has paid the price. He's paid the full price. And he's turned the water into wine. And everyone who believes in him is made absolutely, perfectly righteous. Jesus provides full and free payment for sin. So much so, you possibly couldn't drink up his grace to the end. Drink freely. Drink freely of the grace of God. Experience the joy that only he can give. Our fathers recognized it. That wine symbolized the work of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, water was turned into blood in judgment. Here before our very eyes, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, here before our very eyes, the water is turned into wine. The grace of God. The grace of God. If you choose to drink wine, drink it, dear ones, for what it symbolizes. When that happens, we are right to argue against its abuse, but not its use. This is not a time, dear ones, to be queasy over John chapter 2, 1 through 11, and to explain away what Jesus did at the wedding. He turned the water into wine. Seriously. And so I want to say to each one of us in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, rejoice like you've never rejoiced before. Live out of the sacrifice of the wine of God. Live out of the sacrifice of the very one who came into this world to love you, chosen from before the foundation of the world. And you have his promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Oh, Pastor, you don't know me. I can never forgive myself. I know how it is, dear ones. We're not to forgive ourselves. We're forgiven through Christ. That's why he showed up at the wedding. He's the ultimate bridegroom. So when we come to the table of the Lord, may we partake and feed and drink properly, rightly from Jesus Christ, who is indeed the wine of God.